56. Your heading in your Bible, which is completely uninspired, may say something like this: "In God I trust." Now, because it may be uninspired, doesn't mean it's not true, doesn't mean it's not valid, doesn't mean it's not applicable. It is. However, I fear that in this world that we live in, that we look at an uninspired heading, "In God I trust," and we completely discount it and don't really follow it and don't employ it and don't really do anything with it. I fear that for many of us who would call ourselves evangelicals, in many cases, many instances in our life, we're guilty of not trusting God. We're going to talk about today being overwhelmed. We're going to talk today about a sense of injustice. And we're going to talk today about rejoicing in retribution. All three of which are not Christian values. We are commanded to be salt and light in the world. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. We are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so being overwhelmed with worldliness, being concerned about retribution, is not within the Christian ethic. And if we are, in fact, going to take the charge that we received last week at the end of Psalm 55 to go into the world, to not only be salt and light in the world as to the theological truths of the gospel, but to apply the more practical, the economic truths of the gospel, the educational truths of the gospel, the political truths and the philosophical truths of the gospel. If we are going to truly subdue the world and rule over it, then we have to do so not through human endeavor, through human strength, but through the strength of Christ in us. You see, as complex and complicated as the application may be, the foundational seminal square one point is as old and as simple as the gospel itself. Christ in us. Christ moving us. The love of Christ encouraging us and prompting us to do the things that we do. And as we think about that singular concept about what is Christ calling me to do, we ask this question: what answer should I give? How does this work? How do I take the love of Christ and apply it in the world in which I live? How am I to be salt and light in the world? And I believe that Psalm 56 answers many of these questions. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. in God, whose word I praise in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? God bless me. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you for your goodness and for your grace, for your mercy and your kindness upon us already. We thank you, Father, for the songs that you have given us to sing and the prayers that you have given us to pray. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the communion of the saved, and we thank you for the hour that you give to us to come to worship and to praise you and to receive the instruction and the encouragement that your word gives. And so, Father, we ask that in this moment of time that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we ask, what answer should I give? We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. An interesting thought was published in a Catholic bulletin a number of years ago from a church in Wisconsin. It was quite of an amazing statement that the priest made that was printed in this particular bulletin, and it said, and I quote, "There have been a number of people leaving the church a few minutes after they have received Holy Communion. This is a great dishonor to our blessed Lord. The church teaches us that Jesus remains in our bodies 15 minutes after we have received Holy Communion. That means that our thanksgiving should be at least 15 minutes long. We should further not leave the church until the Lord is no longer with us," close quote. We chuckle at that, and we shake our heads, and we say, oh, how horrible. And yet, we practically live the same way. We come to a service such as this, we sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we hear the message, we take notes, and we think, ah, yes, and we say amen, and we go along with it, but we walk out the doors thinking that God is no longer with us. Oh, okay, I'll give us some credit. Maybe we don't walk out the door thinking that God is no longer with us, but what about at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning when I face the problems that never were rectified last week, and yet I come back on Monday morning and they hit me square in the face, and I have to deal with things that I don't want to deal with and talk to people I don't want to talk to and pay bills I don't want to have to pay or whatever, and we embark upon those endeavors in and of our own human strength. We lay awake sometimes on Sunday night wondering, what am I going to say in the morning when I have to confront this problem? What is our attitude when things don't go the way we want them to or planned for them to? You see, we many times walk out the building when the Lord is no longer with us. Not because the Lord leaves, but because we leave Him. And because we leave Him, we face problems. We face being overwhelmed. We face the fear that perhaps something bad will happen to us. We forget that God gives us protection and strength. We face the day at times with a sense of injustice, wondering, will they ever hold accountable those people in our culture, whoever they are, that just continue to do the wrong thing again and again and again? And we get frustrated with that. And then something bad happens to them and we rejoice in their misfortune, or if they are in fact held accountable by the government or whomever, we rejoice in the retribution. You see, we're living life as if Christ is not with us. But I want to remind us of a verse before we start today, because the teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 15, verses 26 through the first verse of chapter 16. This is at the very end of chapter 15, John 15. These words not only permeate this entire message, it should permeate our entire life. It should be the rule by which we live. And so here's John 15, starting at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. You see, we're unlike our Catholic brethren in thinking that there is a dispensation of grace given to us that seems to wear off. Sadly, the church, according to the testimony, the work of Christ wears off in 15 minutes. Oh, me. I think I'd want to live at the communion table, wouldn't you? But God has given us, Christ has given us his Spirit to help us along our way, to show us what is the correct response in every circumstance of life. And I believe, though he's not mentioned here in Psalm 56, that the giving of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the very reason why we can take the things that are enumerated for us in Psalm 56 and live life in a way that glorifies God. You'll notice in Psalm 56 it says, in your word, I praise. Right? Twice he says that in about 13 verses. Three times he says, in God I trust. So there's a point here that the psalmist is making, that I can trust God, you can trust God, we can trust God, because he has told us everything that we need to know in his word. Rudy made reference to that Romans 1, 16 and 17 verse, which is quickly becoming one of my favorite, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto, and I'm going to say deliverance, y'all didn't read it that way this morning, but that's okay, deliverance, it is the power of God unto deliverance for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word of God is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient to handle whatever we face in this mortal life. Having said that, I want to consider our first proposition this morning from Psalm 56. Though we are given to respond to trouble naturally, God teaches us that his protection and strength is always with us. Though we are given to respond naturally, in our natural man, in our natural way of thinking, right? We love the verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You take from me, I'm going to take from you, right? We miss what Jesus said. If someone slaps you on the left cheek, right cheek, whichever one it was, turn the other one, right? Well, our good old redneck mentality is, you slap me on the left cheek, I'm going to punch you in the nose, right? We tend to respond to trouble, in particular, naturally, in the natural man. We forget about, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old thing that is going to punch you in the nose is gone. And behold, something new has occurred. We forget about it. But there is a corrective. There is a hedge. And that's God's word. The ministration of God's Holy Spirit through the revelation of God's word in the life of the believer reminds us that it doesn't matter how bad it is, God's protection is with us. It doesn't matter how weak I may feel in the moment, God's strength is always with us. Don't fear those who, after they have killed the body, can do nothing else. Yet fear the one that, after he has killed the body, can consign the soul to hell. That would be God. We forget, but the word brings us back. So, when we find ourselves being overwhelmed by the ways of the world, and that's going to happen, right? You ever been overwhelmed by the ways of the world? Have you ever watched a news story or turned on a show on TV that you, perhaps you didn't know what you were getting into, or you hear somebody tell an off-color joke at work, or you see something go on at town when you're at the grocery store and you go, man, this is just worldly. This is lost. Where in the world? I mean, it seems like everywhere I turn, these kinds of things are going on. It's easy for us to get overwhelmed when we find ourselves being overwhelmed. It's not anything new. In verse 1, Psalm 56, 1, David lays out the reality that as a Christian, as a covenant participant with God in this lost world, that there are all kinds of lost people around us. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. This is David. Now, if you want a cross-reference, this is 1 Samuel chapter 21. Your heading in your Bible may say something like when David is captured by the Philistines at Gath. In our study of 1 Samuel, we haven't made it to chapter 21 yet, so we haven't read that account yet, but David gets captured. And so he's like, what am I going to do? You know, he's been trusting God. God's been kind of protecting him. And he's been asking, are they going to turn me in? And God says yes, and so he leaves. Well, he gets caught. And it seems like his whole world is falling apart. Where is God in all of that? God has been with me up until this point. I've been trusting God up until this point. Everything's gone well. I haven't gotten out unscathed, but I've been okay. But all of a sudden, the world falls apart. You see, David found himself being overwhelmed, and we find ourselves being overwhelmed by the ways of the lost world. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. You ever been there? You ever been in a spot where there's maybe somebody at work that just has decided they're going to open season on you, and they just oppress you all day long? They may not say anything to you directly, but they certainly say things to your coworkers. They say things to your boss, and you just wonder, what did I do? You ever been in a spot where your enemies trample on you? They attack you proudly. Not only do they attack you, but they attack you, and then they boast about it. They catch you in a bind. They throw you under the bus, and the next thing you know, they're posting it all over Facebook. We find ourselves being overwhelmed by the lost ways of a lost world. But verse 3 reminds us, when we find ourselves being overwhelmed, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. We put our trust in God. It's easier to say that than it is to do it. In those moments when it seems like the world is falling down around us, we tend to use everything in us to try to at least protect ourselves. But did you know that even the world falling down around you has not caught God by surprise? To look at it a different way, that the world falling down around you actually has been ordained by God Himself and brought to you for this particular moment. Think about Esther for a moment, right? You remember Esther? Her people were being killed, were being systematically targeted by the government, by Haman, who was trying to eradicate her people. And so Esther knows that she has to do something. She has to use her position with the king to try to intercede on behalf of her people, and Mordecai warns her, be careful, you might not want to do that. And what was her response? It was, for such a time as this that I've been brought to this position. See, Esther understood that it wasn't just the cosmic conflation of the universe that opened the door for her. It wasn't that she knew somebody who got her foot in the door. God had brought her to this place. And so as the world falls down around each of us, and it does, it will, may we consider that we've been brought to this place for such a time as this? May we consider that what's happening to us is not an accident, it's not the cosmic conflation of the universe. It's not just bad people doing bad things, but that God has brought me to this point for a reason. I put my trust in you. I put my trust in God, whose word I praise. I don't want to overlook that. How did Esther know that God had brought her to such a time as that? How did Daniel know that when he was lowered down into that den, that he probably wasn't going to be lunch? How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that as they stood before the king and said, "You might have other people worship you, but we're not. And even if God doesn't preserve us, we're not going to worship you." How did they know that? The word. Now, granted, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther didn't have the word that we have, right? They didn't have all the writings of the prophets at that point in time. They probably did not even have the Psalms inculcated in writing. Haggai, Malachi, Obadiah hadn't happened yet. Isaiah hadn't given his great prophecies. Jeremiah, the man of sorrows, had not written what he wrote. And yet they praised the word. They held to the word. It was, as the psalmist says, a light to their path, a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their path. They had hidden it in their heart that they would not sin against God. So what do we learn from that? We learn from that it is a theological error to believe that God loves you so much that nothing will ever happen to you. It is a theological error to believe that God cares for his people so much that he is going to remove them from all trouble. It's a theological error to believe that we can live life without pain and suffering. That's just not the testimony of history. But when we face the difficulty, when we face the pain, when we face the error and the opposition and the oppression, we do so remembering what God has already told us, what God has already revealed to us. And we're able to do that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings to our remembrance all those things that we have learned. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin. Christ has given us his Spirit. That's who the Holy Spirit is. You know that, right? Have you caught that? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Christ said, "I'm going away and I will give you a helper." Right? As a matter of fact, in John 14, a little bit ahead of the verse we read a minute ago in John 15, John 14, verses 25 through 27, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And we'll stop there for just a second. Did you catch what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily stop the bus from T-bone in your car. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily come to you and say, "Don't get in on the interstate, you're going to have an accident." The Holy Spirit does not necessarily say to you that this is your month of prosperity. The Holy Spirit reminds you of all that Christ has taught us. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, and he will teach you all things, how to apply those things. Then, and only then, verse 27, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." How does Jesus leave peace with us? How does Jesus give peace to us? He tells us by giving us his Spirit. that we might remember those things that Christ has already shown us. Jesus says it's not a peace like the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I wish Sean Hannity would give us the full exposition of this text every time he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why is our heart not troubled? Because we have the Spirit of Christ living in us. And he reminds us and he teaches us and he shows us that when we begin to respond to trouble naturally, that that is not the way of Christ. Brother Lawrence put it this way many years ago, God lays no great burden upon us. A little remembrance of him from time to time, a little adoration sometimes to pray for his grace, sometimes to offer him your sorrows, sometimes to return to him thanks for the benefits he bestows upon you and is still bestowing in the midst of your troubles. You need not cry very loud. He is nearer to us than we think. God is near. Christ is near. The Holy Spirit is certainly near because he's in us. And the things that we see, the things that we hear, the pains that we feel, the griefs that we experience, he gives us insight, strength, and protection to go through the worst of the worst in a way that glorifies him. Well, what about injustice? That's the next thing that we need to talk about from Psalm 56. Injustice. Though we are given to feel a sense of injustice, God teaches us that he is ever mindful of our hurts and our griefs. I think this section of the Psalms, especially verse 8, is one of the sweetest, most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. Y'all remember Psalm 8, right? You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Those are very, very intimate terms that God gives to us. He knows. He knows what we're facing. He knows the pain. He knows the grief. He knows our struggles. But yet we feel a sense of injustice. When we feel like the evil of the world is going unchecked, right? This is a political year. Along with the rallies and the conventions and the hoorah, the hoo-hoos and all of that, we have a sense of injustice. As a matter of fact, I would suspect that much of the unity that we are seeing in one particular party against the other political party is based upon a perceived sense of injustice. Oh, that bad party and all the stuff that they did. Oh, that horrible party and all the stuff that they did. And one party gets to pointing at the other for all of the injustices that they have done. Never mind the good things that they've done. All we want to do is highlight the bad things. And the result of that within our society, within our way of thinking, within our outlook on life is that it just seems like injustice is everywhere. Yet God teaches us that he is ever mindful when we face injustice. Listen to Psalm 56:5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? Will they ever be held accountable? Will they ever come to that day of reckoning to where God is going to hold them to account? That's the question that the psalmist is asking. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. I can't take it anymore. You've got to do something, God. It's just gotten too bad. We feel a sense of injustice. When we feel that sense of injustice, then we have to remember that God loves us with an ever-watching eye. It may be unjust. There is injustice in the world. There are people who do unjust things. And there are people who may do unjust things to us. But we're not without one who cares. We are not without one who will champion our cause. We are not without one who cares for us and will provide for us. And yes, we know that one day all of us, not just the evil of the world, but we too, saved by grace, will have to give an account for every idle word we've ever spoken. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day in which those things that are not right will be brought into the light. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. But we don't have to go to the judgment as one afraid of the judge. Rudy's been talking about that in Bible study for almost a month now. That we don't have to be afraid of the one who is judge. We know him intimately. We know him as a loving father. We know him, yes, as God the creator and God the redeemer. We talked about that this morning. We know him as God, as the judge of all the universe. But we also know him as God, our heavenly father. Isn't that the glorious thing of our adoption? We talk about that when we have the Lord's Supper together. We talk about being adopted into the family of God. We're not just kingdom citizens. We're not just forgiven of our sin, but we are brought into the family of God by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, it's not just that he's the magistrate that's going to hold us accountable. He's the Father who holds us in his hand. We know him. We love him. The Holy Spirit reminds us of this in our moment of need, that he reminds us that God loves us with an ever-watching eye. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You see, on those nights whenever we're vexed by whatever it is, some of it our own doing, some of it a response to the things that are going around us. The thunderstorm that is crashing and booming outside the house, and we're thinking that a tree is going to fall through the middle of the house at any moment. And we can't sleep. And we toss. And we turn. And we just literally have a restless, sleepless night. The psalmist says, and I don't think he's using metaphor here, he says, God has counted each time I have tossed. He keeps my tears in his bottle. Jim Croce tried to keep time in a bottle, right? God keeps your tears in a bottle. What does that mean? It means your grief is not wasted. Your tears are not wasted. Your heartache is not wasted. There's one who knows. And not only does he know, he's kept an accounting of it. He has saved it so that it might, in a sense, be recompensed. And what I mean by that is, for all of the grief and the pain that we experience in this life, there will be great joy and exuberance in Christ in the life to come. There will be no more tears in heaven, right? No more death, no more pain, no more grief. Heaven is a place where we don't even have the fireball in the sky we call the sun, the S-U-N, because the glory of God provides light for all of heaven. Sounds like a pretty good place, doesn't it? All of these things are written in the book. We could talk for hours about the book, what that means. Let's just narrow it down for a second. It's called the Book of Life. And in the Book of Life are all the names of all of God's people. Now, growing up as a Southern Baptist, I always had this vision, if you will, this imagination, my perspective, that there's this book in heaven and that there's an angel sitting by the book, and he's got quill and pen and ink in hand. And every time somebody came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation, that that angel would take that quill, he would dip it in the inkwell, and he would write that name in the book. As a Southern Baptist, that's kind of how I was raised. I was in error. There is no angel sitting by the book. The quill has been broken long ago. The inkwell is completely dried because the names of all of God's people were written in the book before the foundation of the world. In love, Ephesians 1 tells us, in love, he predestined us before the foundation of the world to be conformed into the image of his Son. We were brought into salvation, at least declaratively. We were written, our names were written in the book before time and immemorial. There's no need to write new names in the book. All the names are written there already. As God's people, your name is written in the book. As God's people, your tossings are accounted for. That's where the perhaps where the angels are. They're the ones that are writing down all the... Now, I'm going to back up on that. All your tossings were written before the foundation of the world too. And all your tears. God knows. You have one that loves you. You have one that cares about you. You have one that keeps up with those things that grieve you, even the injustices. Matthew 10. I jumped ahead of myself. Matthew 10, verse 29. Jesus himself said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are of much more value than many sparrows." You see, injustice, it may come, but how do we deal with it? We deal with it knowing that there's someone who cares about us. And then retribution. Though we're given to rejoice in retribution, God teaches us that forgiveness and restoration are what every person needs. You see, when we come into the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the gospel, when we know that our name was written in the book, when we know that our hurts and our tossings and our tears are all accounted for, and that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding, then there moves within our hearts not this need to see others be punished, but a grief that they have not come to the knowledge of Christ themselves. We shouldn't rejoice in retribution. We should not dance the little happy dance when bad things happen to our enemies. We should grieve that they do not know Christ. Why am I saying this? Psalm 56, verse 9. "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." David is speaking somewhat arrogantly here, that he realizes that God is going to deal out retribution to his enemies. But yet in verse 10, he says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." He's reminded very quickly by the administration, I think, of the Holy Spirit in that second, that as he is beginning to lift himself up and rejoice in retribution, that he remembers that the second commandment, the great commandment, is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, by the way, as the scribe came to Jesus and said, "Master, what is the greatest law?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus didn't just make that up in the moment. Y'all do realize that the Lord Jesus himself is quoting the Old Testament. Leviticus in particular, that the Christian mandate, the Christian walk, to be a Christian, to be found in Christian, in Christ, to call ourselves a Christian means, yes, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, but we love our neighbor as ourselves. Do you want to receive retribution? Do you want to be punished? Do you want to be caught, convicted, and your crime adjudicated through some sort of punishment? Is that what you want for you? Of course not. We like mercy and forgiveness, right? Then why do we not want that for others? Why is it that as we see the injustice in the world, we see the lost actions of lost people and we get overwhelmed by that, why is it that we don't have a sense of grief over their lostness and pray that God would save them? That's what we're supposed to do. As we are filling the earth and subduing it, as we are exercising dominion over the created order, as we saw at the end of Psalm 55 last week, as we are taking dominion in politics and education and societal life, as we are shaping culture, as we're moving ideas in this world from lost ideas to saved ideas, we do it solely and exclusively upon the foundation of Christ in us, that we were like them, but now we have been made new. And there is a more excellent way. There is a way to handle each of these areas of life through the power of the gospel. The Bible speaks to economics. The Bible speaks to education. The Bible speaks to political events and philosophy. The Bible speaks to all of these things, and it gives us incredible wisdom on how to be salt and light in the world and how to subdue the earth. But it starts with Christ in us, Christ in you, Christ in me. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of that, that when we get a little high and mighty for ourselves and we find ourselves more in the first part of verse 9, this I know, God is for me, so now God go whoop up on them. When we find ourselves in that position, then we're reminded, verse 10, but yet it's God's word that I praise. It's God I trust in. Twice David says it in this particular part of the psalm, in whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. That's not just didiography. That's just a real fancy word for you know, when somebody be writing it down, they accidentally wrote it twice. No, they didn't accidentally write it twice. That's part of the song. It's emphasizing the fact that I'm trusting the word. I praise the word. What word? The word of God. Where is the word of God? It's in the Bible. They had a portion of it. We've got all of it. And yet, I would claim that many of the people like David, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are not the Jewish names, by the way, that's the Babylonian names, knew the word of God much better than we do. And they only had a part. We've got the whole. In whose word I praise. You see, we shouldn't rejoice in God's judgment. We ought to rejoice in God's mercy. See, I have to remember, and the Holy Spirit does remind me of that, that if it was not for God saving me, I'd be judged too. If not for the grace of God, I'd be right there too. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out our desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we've come from. That's who we were. It wasn't just that we were born underprivileged. It wasn't just that we didn't have enough education. It wasn't just that somehow we were economically or socially distressed. We were by nature children of wrath. Right? But verse 4 of Ephesians 1 is the, or excuse me, Ephesians 2, is the glorious truth that counteracts everything that we struggle with. Verse 4, but God. What beautiful two little words in the New Testament. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. And when grace saved you, the world really can't hurt you. When grace saved you, injustice really doesn't stick anymore. When grace saved you, retribution was stricken from your vocabulary. You see, what answer should we give? What answer should I give when I'm overwhelmed with the lostness of the world? What answer should I give when I feel a sense of injustice and I wonder if people are going to be held accountable? What answer should I give when I'm tempted to rejoice in the retribution of those that I don't like? The answer is, by grace, I have been saved. I'm reminded of a story. A pastor by the name of Dr. Wilson. Now, it's not the Dr. Wilson I know. Our pastor in Texas, his name was Wilson, Dr. Charles Wilson. This is Walter Wilson. So, okay, whatever. But Dr. Wilson recalls a story of a woman that had attended one of his messages. And at the end or the conclusion of the message, this woman came to speak to Dr. Wilson for guidance. And as she's talking to Dr. Wilson, Dr. Wilson says, well, my dear woman, do you know any scripture? The problem to me seems to be that you don't really know scripture very well. You're not praising the word, so to speak. Can you quote any scripture? Is there any scripture in your brain? And the woman said, well, yeah, I remembered as a child, as a young girl, that there was a scripture in the Bible, I think it's John 3:16, that goes something like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would have eternal life. Dr. Wilson, listening closely, noted that the woman said forgotten, not begotten, but forgotten. And he said to the woman, my dear woman, do you know why God forgot his son? And she said, no, I really couldn't tell you, Dr. Wilson. He said, it's because he wanted to remember you. Now, I'm not real big on us being the center of everything, but I think this illustrates the point. There is a sense, the Bible teaches us this, that as God looks upon us, he doesn't see us, he sees the righteousness of his Son applied to us. That's that whole forensic justification that we talk about from time to time. You see, in a sense, I think it is proper to say that because God counts our tossings, God puts our tears in his bottle, God has put our name in his book, he has done so because he has forgotten, in a sense, his son. my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? God remembers his children. It was interesting as I watched the convention this week and speakers would speak, they frequently would speak of their children. And do you know, and I'm sitting here watching it in terror because I'm thinking they're going to forget the names of their kids. You know, things happen when you get nervous, right? And you forget the name of your wife or you forget the name of your kids. But do you know something? At least all the ones I saw knew their kids by name, every last one of them, and some of them were rattling off like 6 to 7 of them. Didn't have to write it down on a piece of paper. Didn't have to have some sort of cheat sheet. They knew the names of their children. They knew their children. You see, God knows his children too. Every last one of us. And he has called us to be his children in this world. What answer do I give? By grace, I have been saved. In a sense, God has forgotten his son because he wants to remember me and he wants to remember you too. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not in any work, lest any man should boast. Let us today not worry about the troubles of the world. Let us not somehow be concerned about injustice or retribution. Let us, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, let us know nothing among the people around us but Christ and him crucified. May we be salt and light in the world. May we fulfill the mandate that God has given to us to fill the world and subdue it, but do so through the glories of Christ and the gospel, that the world may know. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Starting with where you live, and going out beyond to places and people that you have never met, you will be my witnesses. Today, let us not be satisfied with anything less than being his witnesses. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we acknowledge to you that many times we have felt that Christ has left us, and so we've just kind of gone on about our business. We've left and gone on and tried to face the world on our own, Father, and we acknowledge to you that we have wrongly been overwhelmed by the lost world. We have been consumed with injustice and the fear of injustice, the anger over injustice, and Father, we acknowledge that we have rejoiced when you have dealt out retribution. In so many ways, Father, we have lived outside of your glory and your grace. We have not lived as children honoring your name. We have lived more like the world. And yet, Father, you tell us that you care for us and love us so much that every tossing and every tear is recorded in your book. And so, Father, we ask that as you forgive us for these transgressions, that, Lord, you would build within us a heart that rejoices over goodness and what is right, that we'd be grieved over the lostness of the world, and that, Father, we wouldn't just be grieved only to sit and cry and grieve, but that, Father, we would be grieved and moved to be salt and light in the world, to fulfill the mandate that you've given us to subdue the world, to exercise dominion over it, not as one who has won that dominion, that rule on our own, but through the sovereignty of Christ, who has won the victory over all things, and we represent him. So, Father, may we move through and in and of the love of Christ in us remembering that you have given us your Spirit to teach us these things and remind us of these things in every circumstance, and to receive your peace, not as the world gives it, but as you give it. Father, help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our frailty, Father, when we tend to fall back upon the old man and to live life as salt and light in the world as the new man. Use us in these ways, Father, for your glory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.